Listen to these verses from Psalm 119 as we think about reading the Word and why it matters. Listen to these verses. Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. In other words, I love God when you tell me what to do. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And therefore, I love your commandments above gold. Yes, above fine gold. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Now, those are some descriptive and very visual verses that the psalmist is using to describe the blessing that God's Word is. And I hope the air is on in a cold way, not in a warm way. So okay, feels all right. Feels warm? No? I don't know. Okay. Robin, if you could pay attention to that. I'm sorry. I couldn't see the numbers on there, so I just cranked it and said a little prayer. And feels warm. So, The longest chapter in the Bible is about what?
God's Word.
It's about God's Word, right? It's the Bible. Does anyone know how many verses off the top of their head Psalm 119 is?
175.
Ooh, so close. If I had a candy, I'd flip it to you. 176. Nice job. 176 verses. And it's all about the Bible. It's the internal testimony of the Bible to its own supremacy and to its own centrality and to its own superiority compared to any other book, any other text. It's a poem about itself. That's amazing. And it's a staggering work of poetry. I mean, you can imagine the psalmist, and in fact, it's an acrostic. So each stanza of the acrostic poem of Psalm 119 is 8 verses long. And each line begins with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So 176 verses of the psalmist just stretching and straining his heart and mind to think of all of the ways that he can to describe the wonders of the Word of God. Now the question is, do we feel the same way about God's Word? And on a scale of 1 to 10, if we were to, you know, rate our love for God's Word like that, we would probably all fall in different places, and given the day, we might rate ourselves differently. But our heart's desire is to grow like the psalmist. Is to see our love and our heart and our affection for God's Word grow like the psalmist's. So that's our prayer. That is our prayer. That God's Word, as we seek His grace, His ongoing dispensing of His grace and His kindness so that we know Him and love Him and worship Him. Our desire is to know God's Word, to taste it, to treasure it, to long for it, and to love it like this psalmist. I want to read another, and we can read along together in your notes here, a quote by J.C. Ryle. I believe someone could fact check me here. I believe it's from Religious Affections. What is the... Oh, Banner of Truth published it. It's this orange and white volume. Practical Religion. That's what it is. Practical Religion. About the Word of God. He says this. Read the Bible daily. Make it part of your everyday business to read and meditate on some portion of God's Word. That's really helpful. Gather your manna fresh every morning. Choose your own seasons and hours. Do not scramble over and hurry your reading. Give your Bible the best and not the worst part of your time. But whatever plan you pursue, let it be a rule of your life to visit the throne of grace and the Bible every day. That might be some of the best pastoral counsel about reading the Bible I've ever read. Practical, simple, there's no complex formula. He doesn't say you need to take a hermeneutics class, although that could be beneficial. But I love what he says, gather your manna fresh every morning. Choose your own seasons and hours. Do not scramble over and hurry your reading. Give your Bible the best and not the worst part of your time. I think if we're honest, if I'm honest, there's been many times where we've given God's Word the worst part of our time. Maybe it's the 2 minutes before you fall asleep. I've been recently listening to and reading along a little bit the Fellowship of the Ring, the first of the Lord of the Rings. Yeah. And I have to go back every day because I've fallen asleep. I set my timer on Hoopla for 15 minutes and then I fall asleep. And it's really the worst time for me to be reading because I know I'm tired and it's a good book and I don't actually want to fall asleep during it, so I need to stop that. But that's a bad habit. That's a good example of a bad habit, bad reading habit. Thank you, brother.
Sorry.
That's awesome. Did you write this, Robin? I thought you just found it. Brothers, sorry, but the yellow sticky says the HVAC is out of order. So, there we go. So, shed a layer if you can. Josh will have to ditch his coat there. Alright, well, we will persevere and try not to move too much so we don't get too hot, sweaty in here. Yes, Michael?
And I think, looking back through history, and to the even today, the Bible in the written form has not been very accessible to people.
Oh, for sure. History. Especially before 500 years.
In certain countries, it's illegal to really have God's Word.
This is true.
So we are so blessed to have it so readily available for us to
Amen. Read it. And Ryle is writing just a couple hundred years after the Reformation, where the Bible is now exactly being translated into English and other languages. And so he knew... even more so that how could we forsake it? How could we neglect it? Let's give it our best. There's some more seats up here. So good encouragement there, brother. And I think that's one of our greatest gifts of the Reformation is men who the scriptures has been said have sailed down to us on a river of blood. They died to have the scriptures being translated into the common language. And that was really Luther's desire, right? That was the Reformer's desire. It wasn't just to break away from the Roman Catholic Church, but was to ultimately to get the scriptures in people's languages, to train them and to help them study and love God's Word. Amen. So that's a great quote there. I'd keep these notes or cut that out and put it on your dashboard or whatever. Let that encouragement kind of settle in your hearts as our desire is to be like the psalmist in Psalm 119. Who longs for his precepts, who pants like a deer panting for water or a dog for water, pants. We want to pant for the Word of God like that. So a question this morning as we think about reading the Bible. If you looked at the schedule, we're talking about reading the Word this morning, Scripture memorization and meditation next week, and studying Scripture the following week. So we'll get into some really practical steps for Bible study. If no one's ever taught you how to just study the Bible, have had a fruitful time in the Word, whether in a larger portion of Scripture or a smaller chunk, how to really dig into that and meditate on it and work through it, we're going to spend some time working on that. But here's the question for us, and I think this is a good question for any new believer or any unbeliever that you're talking to, who maybe says, well, I'm spiritual, or maybe someone who says, I'm religious, or says, well, I'm a Christian. But you don't know what they think about God yet or what they think about the Bible. You could ask them this question. What do you believe about God's Word? What do you believe about it? What does this person that we're talking to, what do they understand the Word of God to be? And I hope that we love God's Word and we appreciate the Scripture and we want to grow in our appreciation for the Scripture, not as something just to observe and critique as a skeptic or a kind of a scientist, only researching and critiquing and dissecting just for some kind of analysis. But our hope and our desire is that we would love God's Word as the very revelation of God himself. Now there's kind of two forms of major forms of revelation. Does anyone know what they are? Revelation. How is God revealed in this?
Common revelation.
Okay.
Special revelation.
Yeah, yeah. And it's so common, or another word would be general revelation.
Yeah, which is like creation.
Yep.
Or special is like prophets or the word of God.
That's right. The word of God, and the most special and unique revelation is Christ himself, right? The incarnation of God himself. So that's right. So we have God's revealed, revealing of himself in nature. You think of a passage that fixed that?
Romans 1,
right? That's right. God has revealed himself, and the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. What can be known about him has been plain to them. Right? Good. Any other passages that come to mind about God's general revelation, his revelation of himself and nature or creation to mankind?
It's in Psalms, the heavens declare his glory.
That's right. Well done. Psalm 19. So Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 are two of the most unique and profound passages about the Word of God. But what's unique about Psalm 19 is that the first half is all about God's revelation in nature and how even nature is proclaiming the glory of God. And then it dives into the second section there on the effects of the Word of God on our life, that it revives the soul. It's pure. In fact, we'll look at that in a little bit here. So anyways, that was kind of a side note. We have general revelation. God has revealed himself in nature, but we also have this special revelation. God revealed himself, communicated about himself through the prophets, through the apostles. We'll see in a bit here that no man ever wrote, no man ever thought, you know, I think I'll write for God. I'll just write some stuff about God. I'm gonna write a book about God from his own will or his own imagination. But God wrote through these men. He breathed out his word, 2 Timothy 3, and spoke through these men. But then most especially has God communicated through his son. Remember, Hebrews 1 says that that God... anyone got it? My Hebrews quotation machine is... in these last days, God communicated through... in many ways and in many, many times. What does he say? He has spoken to us by his son. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And before that, he says, in many ways and in many times. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by who? His son, whom he has appointed to be the heir of all things. So as we read the Bible and as we think about the gospel, we're in a sense we're reading the Son. We're seeing the Son. God has spoken through his Son, and the Bible even is described as the Word of Christ, or it's the Word of God. So we have these ways that God has revealed himself, and that's how we need to start in understanding the Bible. This is God's. God revealed himself, and he wrote it down. He had all the way back. To Moses, God had a pattern. There was a pattern or a precedent of God even writing things down. In fact, remember when Moses broke the tablets, what did God have him do again? Yeah, write it down again, right? Write it, keep writing it down. God writes, he communicates so that people can know his mind, his law, his will. And so that's what we want as well. So that was kind of an aside there. But that's our heart, is that we would want and long to know the God who has revealed himself. And our prayer is that his word, which is his revelation, would be more desired than gold, even much fine gold. That's Psalm 19, verse 10. It's sweeter than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. And so is that us? And may that be so for us. May that be our heart. May our heart, as the psalmist, long and ache and hunger day by day for the scriptures. And in days that maybe you've not been able to read, or you've been distracted, that you've not been able to meditate on God's promises, or you've been distracted from his commands or his warnings, each day is a day to repent of that and say, Lord, I prioritized the wrong things, or I was distracted from your word. help me to turn from that. Help me to tomorrow pursue you in your word even more. And so, but here's another question. Why? Why so much talk about the seriousness of the Bible, about all of that? Well, it's because our relationship to the Bible tells us about our relationship to God. Our relationship to the Bible tells us about our relationship to God. Here's an illustration. Our view of Scripture is like a window into the house of our life, so to speak. Our relationship to the Word of God tells us exactly what our life it looks like. If our lives are chaotic and out of order, and we're constantly panicked and worried and fearful, and we're angry, or sin is running rampant in our life, there's a good chance that God's Word is not having its good effect on our hearts and on our lives. Now, that's not to say we don't struggle with sin and we stumble and we get discouraged. But as we help each other, as we grow together, as we disciple one another, as we walk through life together, and we see maybe times where our hearts and minds are drifting, or our lives have shifted such that we see patterns of ungodliness in each other's life, there's usually a direct connection to our intake and our enjoyment of the Word of God. I've seen that in my life. Anyone else seen that in their life? Honesty, yeah. I think we've all seen that. And so we need to be honest about that. So I heard one pastor say, "Tell me what you believe about the Bible, and I will show you a life that pleases God, or a life that God despises." Tell me what you believe about the Bible, and I will show you a life that pleases God, or a life that God despises. He said, "I will show you a life that is man-centered or God-centered, satisfied or sick with skepticism and doubt." Maybe you know someone who struggles with skepticism and doubt constantly. What we're going to talk about this morning, about what the Word of God is and how we're to read it, could really, really help those that are skeptical or doubting or constantly anxious and worried. I've been meeting someone with someone the last couple of weeks, along with the help of another sister in the Lord, to help a person who is struggling with doubt, plagued with doubt, up at night, all night with doubt and fear, that maybe the Bible isn't true, that maybe there's another God. And so we're trying to help this person spend time absorbing and meditating on and dwelling on God's Word, the promises of God's Word, to help them with their struggle here. But what we believe about the Bible means everything, because that's the starting point for knowing anything about God or even the meaning of life. We can't understand even the basics of life without God, without the revelation of God himself. And so, because what we believe about God is the most important thing about us, because that's true. I think it was A.W. Tozer who said that. Or what you think about God is the most important thing about you. I want to remind us this morning, we want to remind us in this class and reestablish and maybe restate for you the authority, the sufficiency, and the infallibility of God's Word, and that God intends for us to enjoy it, to read it, to not just read it like any other book where it's just kind of optional, or we take it or leave it, but that we long for it, that we love it like the psalmist. So here's the first thing. Here's the first, our first heading here. The Bible is the Word of God. The first thing that we need to know before we read the Bible, before we embark regularly to be reading it and enjoying it, is that the Bible is the Word of God. And this is a non-negotiable truth of the Christian life. We believe the Bible to be the words of God revealed to us from God himself. Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. Excuse me, verse 21. If you're new to the Bible and you're going from the back like I just did, Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Caleb, could you read that for us?
For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So, question for you. What does this verse tell us about how Scripture was delivered? What does it tell us about how Scripture was delivered? There's some kind of negative statements and some positive.
Well, it's inspired by God.
It's inspired by God, right? So it was delivered by God, from God. Good. I love that.
By the Holy Spirit.
By the Holy Spirit, right? That's right. It says, as these men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's important to remember because Jesus, right? Jesus wasn't always with the disciples. And yet he promised in John that he was going to send the Helper and he would teach them all things. And so that's exactly what the Spirit was doing as Revelation continued on. Okay, what else? What else do we see about how Scripture was delivered?
It was never by the will of man.
Never by the will of man. Yeah. Maybe another way we could say that, it was never by their desire or their initiative. So good. That's really good. So those are some really important observations about how the Scripture was delivered. That's an important point for us as we share the gospel with people, as we maybe answer some apologetic questions, or as you talk to your kids that, or your junior high students or your adventure club students, that the Word of God is from God itself, and it proves to be that. In many ways, we won't get into all of that this morning. Point is to talk about reading the Scriptures this morning, but turn to another verse, 2 Timothy 3:16.
Corey, along those lines, the thing I think we tend to forget is that the Bible is multiple books.
Yeah.
It's not one book.
That's good.
It's been canonized. It's actually 66 books.
Yeah.
And it was written by 40 different authors in 3 different languages.
Yep.
3 different continents over a 1,500-year period, yet it has no error in the historical. It's supernatural from the way that God did that, just with that verse that he's there's no other 66 books that you could ever do in any library that would have that to fit that 40 different authors.
Yeah.
66 books.
Yeah.
100-year period.
Yeah.
3 different languages and 3 different continents. Mm.
And this continuous storyline that is, you know, connected and consistent. That's spot on. So if you guys jot those factoids down there, that was really helpful. I mean, it's especially as for our own hearts, as we struggle and we go, okay, wait, where did this come from again? To remember those important facts. And that's helpful for us that, you know, we can, you know, whether that's the LDS Church and they're talking about the Book of Mormon from Joseph Smith saying, look, we actually have the Word of God from God's people, from the apostles, from the prophets, written over this length of time, 66 books, 3 continents, and it's consistent. It's never been. We know because of God's character. The reason that we can say that it's inerrant, it's infallible, is because God is inerrant and infallible. He never changes, and all of His promises are true, and He's faithful. So those are great. That's a great addition there, Jason.
And it's supported by multiple manuscripts.
Yeah, thousands.
Yeah, by secularists.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah. I was telling this. That's a great point, Dave. I was talking to a gal the other week. One of my professors in college at the university I went to was a world history professor, and she specialized in the ancient Near East. Yeah. And she said, in front of 300 students 10 years ago, that the Old Testament, we're talking about, you know, the ancient Near East, the Old Testament is the most accurate historical document we have of the time period and the place and all of that. She said, obviously the miracles aren't, you know, those aren't true, but everything else is really, really good and really helpful. It's like, well, so, but I mean, it's just fascinating to see that she would admit that in front of all these people who...
More and more feel like every day, or every week.
It's true. Yeah, the evidence backs up the claims that the Scripture makes, right?
Yep.
We don't need the archaeology necessarily to prove the Bible true, but more and more, right? It uncovers like, oh yeah, God was right all along.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Go read about the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah, yeah.
How that just proves the accuracy of Scripture.
It's really true. Yeah, that's fascinating. And they've got this, well, that's fun. They've got these, like, digital unwrapping technology where they can see the whole scroll without ever actually physically unrolling it as they find them in these tombs, and it's pretty amazing. So, yeah, great stuff. You guys should be teaching this class. Graham, jot their names down, man. So, another really important verse. I wrote 1 Timothy 3:16, typo in your notes, 2 Timothy 3:16. Did you catch it? Good job. All right, Michael, can you read 2 Timothy 3:16? Here's a 2 Timothy, typo in your notes there.
1 Timothy is also inspired.
Yeah.
Very true. And breathed out by God. Yeah. Amen.
All scripture, however, are not.
I am not.
All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training, and righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Yeah. Okay, so what does this verse tell us about the Bible?
All scripture,
right?
God.
Not just the super edifying parts that we, you know, but even the hard parts and the sad parts and the awkward parts and all that. Yeah.
It comes from the very mouth of God.
Yeah, right. That's that word, our Greek word for the day, theopneustos. Theos is God, and pneuma is wind or breath. God breathed. Is breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed by God. It's his very breath. It's from his very being. Yeah, really good. God breathed. Theopneustos.
Well,
other.
Yep. Power to change us.
That's right. The power to change us.
Yeah.
Yep. And where do you see that, Becky? In that verse? Yeah. That's good. That's right. Yeah. For teaching, right? We need to be taught. We need to be corrected for training and reproof and correction for training. We're going to be discipled. We're going to be. Remember last week the word was discipline. We're trained in righteousness as we immerse ourselves in the Word of God. And then as you look at kind of the last bit of phrases there in that verse, what are the results or the effects of the Word of God? We'll be complete. Yeah.
And we're equipped.
Yeah. And equipped.
Work that God's already
yeah. That's right. To do good works. Yeah. To do good works for good works. Complete. This idea of maturity brought to maturity. Yeah. Really good. And
well, I think it's also ongoing.
Yeah.
It's continuous.
That's right.
It's not just that.
Yeah.
You just get it.
Yeah, that's right. Even the language, right? Teaching, you know, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, this ongoing thing that we may be equipped for every good work. And Ephesians 2 says that God, we are God's workmanship created in him for good works. And so you're right, there's this ongoing good work life that God has caused us to be born into through the Word of God. And so let's kind of keep moving from there. Men were not inspired themselves, but God's words. This is an important distinction. God's word is inspired. It's the words that were inspired, right? Like Jason pointed out, it's all scripture was inspired. The men were men, right? They couldn't claim any ownership or, you know, they weren't able to say, well, I did this. I put this together. This was my idea. No, they were God's words that were inspired, and he breathed them out. And he, as we saw in 2 Peter 1, he carried them along by his Spirit. They did exactly as he intended for them to do. And another cool maybe distinction to think about, while preserving their unique character and personalities and each book of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, has a certain context with a certain audience and their nuance, and yet God was the one inspiring those texts for those people at that time in those contexts, and it's from partly from understanding those contexts that we draw richness and depth and nuance because we're able to go, okay, what was going on in the first century church? Oh, they were being persecuted heavily by the Roman Empire. Yeah, we know what these fiery trials were that were coming, or whatever it is, or the exiles that Israel experienced. We know the sufferings that they were going through. And God was inspiring the texts in those times and in those places through those men for our edification. And so word by word, God used men to write his words. And so he carried them along. They wrote exactly what he intended. And God's words flowed through their hearts and love for him. And we even see their emotions and their experiences. Paul was never shy from talking about his own experiences as he walked with the Lord. And even that, Paul's experiences, the apostles' experiences, give flavor and seasoning to the Word of God. It's not bland. It has depth and complexity in a technical way, but also in terms of literature and all of that. It is profound. And so these were real people, and it must be God's Word because he himself tells us that it is his Word. And so we conclude that Scripture is the very revelation of God, such that it reflected his perfect character and his perfect attributes. So the Bible is the Word of God. But let's see next as we think about reading the Bible. So we need to start there, that as we open the Bible to read it each day, that it's the Word of God. And it's good to affirm that in our hearts and our minds, remind ourselves of that. Second, the Bible has Christ at its centerpiece. The Bible claims to be truth, as you see in your notes there, but not only does it claim to be true, but that it is truth, and particularly about Christ and salvation. Christ and salvation. This is one of the keys to reading the Bible. Now, we have the benefit as believers, new covenant believers who have the New Testament. We have the benefit of being able to read the New Testament in view of or in light of the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament never reinterprets the Old Testament to change the meaning of the Old Testament. But we read the New Testament and we pick up nuance and interpretation. There's examples that we could look at of Paul in Acts preaching from Old Testament texts and saying, and this applies to you. This was meant for you. We have the blessing of having, as Jason said, the complete Word of God, the whole of Revelation, a written Revelation. And all of Revelation and history is driving to a central figure. And we know that is Christ, even from the early pages of Scripture, right? How did the early pages of Scripture in Genesis hint at or point to Christ as the centerpiece? Christ's name is never used in the first three chapters, but can you think of how the trajectory is set early on?
The enmity that was set between the woman's children and the serpent.
That's right.
You'll crush your head and you'll hurt his heel or something.
Yeah, that's right. One day there would be an offspring who would come and crush this serpent, right? Okay. So now in light of the New Testament and history, we go, oh, we know that was Christ. That was Christ. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
How about the creation, our image?
Yeah.
Not in my image, but our image.
Right.
Referring to the Trinity.
Yeah. Right. Let us make man in our image. Right. We have what seems like kind of the first indication that there are multiple persons in the Godhead. Right. And then, you know, as Scripture unfolds, we see that Christ himself is the exact image of God. He's the second Adam who came to obey and live a righteous life in all the ways that Adam did not. Anyways.
John 1.
Yep.
That kind of tells that story that
just it's true.
The beginning was the Word.
Yeah.
The Word was God.
Yep. Yep, and that sounds a lot like Genesis 1, right? Totally. So there's also
prophecy fulfilled in the New Testament.
Yep.
Points back to the Old Testament.
Yep, totally.
like Revelation.
Yeah, great. Yeah, and Isaiah chapter 6, or chapter 9, you know, the wonderful counselor, the everlasting father, the prince of peace, the mighty God. He would be a son. Who's that? Well, that's Christ. And so the Bible has Christ at its centerpiece, and we need to remember that. We need to remember that as we read through God's Word, that we are living and reading in light of the revelation of God in Christ and the work of redemption. Turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 27. And we see at the end of Luke that the apostles understood this. And Luke, who's writing for his friend Theophilus, even there, right, an example of God inspiring a doctor man to write an accurate account for his friend Theophilus, carried along by God, inspired by God. And listen to what he says. As Jesus had resurrected, and he was on the road with the disciples to Emmaus, and in verse 25, he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer, these things and enter into his glory?" And, you know, we're kind of like, well, yeah, no duh. But they were like, huh? "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In other words, Christ is in the Old Testament. Right? Christ was foretold in the Old Testament, and all of the things in the Psalms and the prophets and in Moses, he interpreted those things about him to them to show them that, of course, the Christ should suffer and enter into his glory and be resurrected. Turn to John chapter 5, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 5, verse 39. Yep.
Further down when he's talking to his disciples in verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still here with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses,
there we
and
go.
The prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to
understand the scripture. Thanks, Jason. That was the last part of that I should have referenced. Yeah. That's where he says the Psalms, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Thank you. 24. 30, no. Sorry, which was it? 37?
44.
Sorry, 44.
24, 44.
There we go. What's that? There we go. Yep, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." So there we go. And then verse 49, "Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you." And we know that was going to be the Spirit. "And stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." So, yeah, thanks for pointing to that, Jason. And then John chapter 5, verse 39. I'll just read this one. It says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." And then he says, verse 40, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And so John 5, 39 and 40. Jesus says that the scriptures attest to me, right? They're pointing to me. And if you refuse to come to me, you don't get life. Did someone have a thought or comment there? Jamie, did you? No? Did I see something there? Okay. So, the Bible has Christ at its centerpiece. We won't go to Ephesians 1, but Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 declare the excellencies and the beauties of Christ as the centerpiece of our salvation. And so we need to keep Christ in mind. This is the Word of Christ, and we're even to let it, as Colossians 3 says, to dwell in us richly. He says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And part of how we do that is through our songs. It's through the scripture-saturated songs that we choose here as a church and that we sing throughout the week, because we want God's Word to be on our hearts and on our minds. It's meant to be shaping us and flavoring our lives. But the center of it all is Christ. It's Christ's word. It is the word about a Savior. Now, we can also say that it's God's word. It's the word about the Father. It's the word brought about by the Spirit. It is a Bible that is triune, but it has, again, as its centerpiece, Christ. So what's the third thing we need to see here as we dive into reading the Bible? And just remember, we're going to get into real practical things in the next couple of weeks here, but this is kind of foundational as we think about reading the Bible. Third is, the Bible must be our treasure. And this is really the answer to why the Bible is important. And we've seen why the Bible is a treasure in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. It's from God. He is the source of it. But listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Just hear this word again as we think about the Bible being a treasure in the Christian life. In other words, without the Christian life, or without the Bible in the Christian life, we are impoverished. We are poor spiritually. Not in the Matthew 6 kind of poor in spirit kind of way. We have no wisdom. We don't have the thoughts of God, the heart of God. If we don't treasure the Bible, if we treasure something else, the philosophies of man or the latest things in the news, if that is our treasure, that will shape us. And that will become precious to us. But if God's Word is our treasure, we will be shaped by Him. Listen to this. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Bible is a treasure. It's a treasure in our counseling, in our shepherding, our discipleship, in our parenting, in our marriages. It helps us discern. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is living and active. It is sharp. It is a weapon. It is a tool. It is a weapon for cutting down worldly philosophy and as Paul says, strongholds and arguments against God. That's when Paul says, take every thought captive for the obedience of Christ. He's not just talking about our own thoughts. He's talking about evil worldviews that oppose God and that put themselves up against God. The Word of God is a double-edged sword, and it is able to pierce. And we already know that God has spoken to us through His Son in Hebrews. And so as the Word of God is talked about, we know that it relates to Christ. It's His Word. But we need to treasure it as such. Psalm 19. Turn there with me. Psalm 19, verse 7. We'll look at a few of these verses in Psalm 19 that talk about, that help us to remember the treasure that God's Word is for us. And again, I'm just trying to entice you to remember, if you've been struggling, how precious and how sweet God's Word is. Let me just read to you verses 7 I'll just read a few verses. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's blameless, reviving the soul. Not only is it able to save and to give life, but it revives us when we're discouraged and when we're downtrodden, when we're troubled. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. If you lack wisdom, go to God's Word and seek wisdom. If you lack skill in living, God's Word is a treasure for us. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We pray, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. A proper view of God and His Word is one of fear and reverence, and we revere God's Word, and it endures forever. And the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. And then verse 12. as it relates to Hebrews chapter 4, what we just read. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep your servant back also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And how are the meditations of our heart and the words of our mouth going to be acceptable in his sight? It's if we are delighting in God's word. If his word is to us a treasure. And maybe you're convicted there, like I am so often, that my words, the words of my mouth, and the meditations of my heart are not acceptable to the Lord. And so what does that mean? I need God's wisdom. I need him to cause my heart to rejoice in his word. I need his righteous rules. I need him to revive my soul. And so we see even our response in this text, right? Based on what we see here, we see that our response is to be rejoicing. We're to be seeking wisdom. We're to be prizing his word. Psalm 119 talks about how the young man can keep his way pure, and he does that by storing up his word in his heart. Verse 9 of Psalm 119 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? What's our response to God's word being a treasure? By guarding it according to your word. That's good language as we think about God's word being a treasure. Verse 11, he says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. If you have a treasure, if you have something that's of infinite value, you store it up. You keep it safe. You guard it. You protect it. But here he says that I might not sin against you. So the storing up of God's word in our hearts, it doesn't just sit there stagnant, but it actually is able to keep us from sin. Amazing. So, brothers and sisters, God's word needs to be our treasure. And as we're asking God, and this would be my encouragement, is walk through those things, even daily, to reaffirm these truths in your heart and your mind. God, I know that the Bible is your word. I need to see Christ because he's the Savior. And I'm going to be confronted by my sin in your word. I'm going to be tempted to be discouraged. I'm going to be distracted. But if I keep my eyes on Christ, I'll stay focused. But Lord, your word is a treasure. Help me to prize it. Help me to prioritize it. And then as we do that, as we pray those things, and that's part of this last point here is preparation for reading God's word. Preparation. We need to read God's word in light of what it is. And we need to plan and prepare. Now, we'll just give you some helpful things here as we look to next week and some more of the practical things about reading and studying and memorizing. First of all, read God's word. Let's just list off some of the reading plans that maybe some of you do. Do any of you have a reading plan that you like? Becky?
It's through the Bible. The official name,
okay.
But copy,
yeah.
Is from the copy.
Okay.
But we've been doing it for about 20 years.
Okay.
And we decided, and I think we shared that with you, that it's good to read it,
yeah.
But we take notes. And so
good.
We actually have taken notes through,
yeah.
We'll have from January of this,
yeah.
year through December 31st of the whole entire Bible.
Very cool.
Taking notes,
so,
and discussing it.
So that alone is a great idea. Take notes. Read the Bible actively with a pen and a notepad in hand. And we're going to talk more about this next week, but how to make observations, what kinds of things to observe, what kinds of things to look for. Do you have a reading plan?
Two kind of same thing. Read through the Bible in a year. There's one by John MacArthur that gives you Old Testament, New Testament, Psalm and Proverbs each day, and then it actually has some footnotes and things to expand on those.
Is it in the back of your MacArthur Study Bible?
It's not, but I know,
okay.
There's one back there too.
Okay, cool.
And
so that's a good one.
One that I just have been doing this year is a chronological one.
Okay.
So it's kind of interesting to see, like, especially when you get into like the Gospels.
Yeah.
They're right next to each other, so you can.
That's really cool. I like that a lot.
Yeah.
So there's some great resources there. I know that there's others. So have a plan, but here's maybe my encouragement for your plan. First of all, very practically, find a time. Find the time that works in your life and your schedule. And again, this is good counsel for young people you're mentoring or you're meeting with, people who you know are struggling to get in the Word. Help them find a time in their schedule. Find time, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, whatever you can, even if it's 10 minutes. Most of the time you realize, if you look back on you, you go, I actually had a lot more time in the day. I just didn't know it. But find a time and find a plan or a system that works for you. And there's a bunch that we can use. But whatever the plan is, whether that's the Bible in a year, or it's a chapter a day, or it's a New Testament chapter and an Old Testament chapter and a psalm a day, or read through the whole thing just front to back. Whatever the plan is, our heart needs to be that we revere God's Word. We need to come to God's Word with humility and reverence and acknowledging that we are, like Psalm 119, we are the simple. We are the ones who need to be made wise. God's Word is able to make us wise, not only for salvation, but for life. So revere the Scripture. And I wrote down a helpful little acronym. I put this in my notes often. I'll pray through this in my heart and mind often as I'm reading the Scriptures. I-O-U-S. I-O-U-S. Incline. I think I got it from John Piper 20 years ago or something. Incline. Open my eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. So incline my heart to your testimonies. It's Psalm 119, verse 36. This is helps me approach God's Word with humility and reverence. Incline my heart to your testimonies, verse 36. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things, wondrous things out of your law. And then the third one is you. Unite my heart to fear your name. That's, I think it's Psalm 84. I can't remember off the top of my head. I'll get back to you. I have it in my notes for next week. I have the verse. I got it all memorized, but unite my heart to fear your name. And then the last one, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. So I-O-U-S, unite, incline, open, unite, and satisfy. And those have just been four helpful little things for me to pray through quickly as I dive into God's Word. It's praying for a receptive heart. It's praying for a heart that is teachable and is soft and moldable. And then we read God's Word. We go to God's Word to get God's will in His heart. Yeah.
Alan. For those who might have been writing down those verses, Psalm 86:11.
86:11 is that unite? I-O-U. Psalm 86:11. I said 84, right? Mm-hmm. And then, yeah.
I would even add to my time. I would say make it a priority.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Prioritize the time. Yeah. Whether that's in the morning or in the evening, get some accountability. Get someone who you know is good at getting in the Word, and get them to kick you in the rear and in a loving way, to send you a text in the morning or give you a call, or you give them a call. Take it upon yourself to do that. And my encouragement this morning would be if you're not regularly in the Word, take this today. Take this, even just this outline. Begin praying through it. Open your Bible and read. Find a time and read God's Word. Be an active reader. Write notes down. And then next week we'll talk through some more practical things to be doing while you're studying the Word of God, what things to be looking for. So let me pray.